Turn with me, please, to the 16th chapter of the Gospel of John. And we will be reading, but particularly considering, verses 7 through 11. Or verses 8 through 11. We'll read beginning at verse 7. This is quite a passage. It's one we need to understand. And one that the Lord gives forth in anticipation of the ministry of the gospel that was to come after His death, resurrection, and ascension. In John chapter 16 and in verses 7 through 11, the Lord tells these disciples in the upper chamber the night before Calvary, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send Him unto you. And when He is come, He will reprove the world of sin, and of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on Me. Of righteousness, because I go to the Father, and ye see Me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged." Now, of course, in this upper room, the Lord had taught His disciples about the coming of the Holy Spirit. Much they were not able to take in yet. Much they would be incapable of taking in until the event, until the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. But He had spoken of the Holy Spirit coming as a result of His going. But then He gave a blessed truth they would only comprehend after the coming of the Holy Spirit, and that is that His going was and would be at the same time a coming, His coming, His coming in the Holy Spirit. And He was teaching that those who know Him, those who belong to Him, those who submit in faith to Him, will have a helper. They'll have an advocate. They'll have a strengthener. They'll have an ally. They'll have a champion. And He will make them the champions of the greatest cause there ever could be. And the Lord had spoken of this gracious help that would come through the Holy Spirit. And now, He turns His teaching a bit differently concerning the Holy Spirit. And He says in verse 8, "And when He is come, He will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment." You see, not only will the Lord Jesus Christ in the work and grace and coming in the Holy Spirit be with them, not only will the Holy Spirit be their advocate, strengthener, helper in all that lay before them, He will also be the prosecutor of the world. He will be the prosecutor, the divine prosecutor of the world. And without Him and without His work, there could be no prosecution in the sense of convicting one of their transgression and sin against God. It is He, albeit through the instrumentality of the yielded servants of Christ, who will convict and convince of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment to come. It's a conviction that could only come from a divine person. A preacher is not able to bring this conviction, because unless God works through one, making use of the voice and the ministry of the Word of God in a mystical, spiritual sense, taking the truth of God into the very inner being of one, they can only hear it outwardly. They can't hear it inwardly. But when God the Holy Spirit begins to do His work, He speaks inwardly. There comes an unmistakable realization in one that they have sinned against God, and something of the awfulness of that sin will settle in upon them. It will reach the inner being. And He, who is a divine person and the prosecutor of the world, the Holy Spirit, He will make known the awfulness of sin in measure to that one, will bring one to know, feel, and own their guilt before a holy God. And it is not a pleasant thing, but it is a needful thing if one is to be truly brought savingly unto the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we see this in the very first item of His convicting work, that of the utter sinfulness of sin. And what a thing is brought out here. The utter sinfulness of sin is in the rejection of the Son of God, of unbelief, as the Lord would say in verse 9, of sin, because they believe not on Me. Now, of course, we know that the world is filled with the most horrendous crimes, is it not? You cannot hear the news any time without the realization of that. You cannot come into contact with people without the realization of that. You cannot begin to look at yourself and your own history, and even recent history, without the realization of that. The world is filled with the most horrendous crimes. Murder, lust, immorality, cruelty, hatred, violence. That's why we read in the days before the flood that we call the antediluvian age. When God looked upon that age, the Scripture says in Genesis 6 that He saw the violence in the earth. And it says He saw that every imagination of the thought of man was only evil continually. That begins to tell us something of the horrendousness of what took place before the flood. That also tells us something of the omniscience of God, that He sees, knows everything that's taking place inwardly. That also tells us that only He could convict one in the true sense of sin. Of course, there are those who will look at these outward things and they will think, well, I'm okay. I've never committed murder. I've never committed adultery. I've never committed a violent act against another. So there may be those who will look at these things and they will think themselves okay. They will think themselves in the right because they think they are above these things. Though in truth, if it is in their heart and in their desire, it's in them just as much as if the overt act were committed. But men look at outward things. They look at things that are happening, and they become so self-righteous, and they judge. Oh, that's awful what's taking place. They judge because they don't know the plague of their own heart. They pick up the stones. Yet in our passage, when the Lord here speaks of the convicting work of the Holy Spirit, He does not mention a single one of those things, does He? None of them. Not a one of those things the world would consider as horrendous. He mentions none of those things. And the only thing He brings in, the only matter He brings forth, is the rejection of Himself in unbelief. Speaking of this, as it were, the sin of sins. Wow! That's really something. That's no little thing. Why? Why so? Well, we shall consider that in the body of the message, as we begin to look at these verses, and we consider that the sin of sins can only be known by the convicting work of the Holy Spirit. In verse 8, "And when He," the Lord speaking, of course, of the Holy Spirit, "and when He is come, He will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment," in verse 9, "of sin, because they believe not on Me." Why is this the sin of sins? Well, you know, man sees only the fruit of sin. God knows the root of it, doesn't He? He knows the source of all of its thoughts and actions. We see that. We brought that out from Genesis 6 when God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. He saw every thought, every intent, every imagination in the heart of man. Samuel the prophet understood that when he looked on Jesse's sons and he picked out the ones that looked the best to him. He picked out the ones who outwardly would look like they would be the ones who could guide and be the king of Israel. And yet God had another one chosen, a little ruddy fella named David. But Samuel says, in understanding this, man looks where? Man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. I'll tell you, if you ever really believe that, if you ever really comprehend that, it will be a day that will change you. If you understand that reality, that God looketh on the heart. It's a solemn thing. The unrighteousness of man comes with all of the multitudinous branches of this unrighteousness in the fact that man by nature became ungodly. That is, he turned from his Creator. This was, of course, a corporate thing, biblically. It was a corporate turning from God. It was a rejection of His ways from a self-love and a self-will that turned in unbelief to please himself rather than his Creator. As Romans 5:12 declares, "As by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." That's why we have verses like in Isaiah chapter 53 telling us that all we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned every one to his own way. That's where it came from. It came in the human race. It came transmitted through Adam. But we all turned to our own way. And only when God convicts one will they really understand that and the horrendousness of what has taken place. All sins come from one sin, we know, in Scripture, including all moral transgression and even what has been called man's inhumanity to man. As in Romans 5:20, Paul says that the law was given to show this. The law was given to make that one transgression known in all of its branches. The law entered that the offense, singular, might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Rebellion against the Creator. In view of all the incredible goodness God had shown and superabundant provision for every need, everything man needed, and we venture to understand far more than was needed. Abundance, lavishness, beyond everything that could possibly be barely needed. God was superabundant in His blessings toward man in creation. And yet, he rebels against his Creator. He wants to be his own boss. He wants to rule his own life. He wants to be his own God. And he turns and rebels. This is at the root of all of man's destructive acts of himself, apart from God. You know, man's view is limited, severely limited. He doesn't know himself. You see, that's the big problem. That's why there's nothing man, by nature, will do or can do. He can become religious. He can learn and memorize Scripture. He can do all of these things, but he cannot come to know himself. He cannot come to understand something about the deep problem that is in him or her. He doesn't know himself. And he has no way of making himself known to himself. Oh, he sees a little glimpse here and there by what he does, by how he acts, but just a glimpse. And you see, because of that, men think their problem comes because of what they do. Listen, that's true. In as far as it goes, is it not? Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. There is that incredible, fearful law of divine retaliation. There is that fearful law that teaches us that one will have brought back upon them what they sow, they will reap. What a solemn thing. But, you see, what is not known is that men are not what they are because of what they do. They do what they do because of what they are. Correct? The fruit comes forth from the tree. Because of what they are, they produce what they do. They're sinners by nature and by choice, and it is the most horrendous thing there is, and only God can make that known to one. And the source of it all is rebellion against God and the desire to act independently of Him. To be the center of their own universe while rejecting the rule of God and turning from God Himself, they become ungodly. You see, it's only in the convicting work of the Holy Spirit that anyone truly comes to see and own the cause of their sins and to feel their guilt. And to own in truth against Thee. Thee only have I sinned and done this evil in Thy sight. You see, when one comes under the convicting work of God's Holy Spirit in truth, it's one thing they come to realize. Nothing in them, nothing they can think, nothing they can do, nothing they can feel can be hidden from God. He knows me. He knows everything about me. And I am guilty before Him. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in His sight, but all things are naked and opened under the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. We have business with this God, and He knows everything about me. That's a solemn thing. But then, what is it in Christ that makes rejecting of Him in unbelief the highest manifestation of sin? What is it that makes this the sin of sins? As the Lord Jesus says in verse 9, of sin. Because they believe not on me. Well, let's approach it with another question. Maybe this one will help us. If we consider, what is it that's turn from. When men turn from Christ in unbelief and rejection, who will always do so by nature, and apart from God's gracious conversion and conviction and conversion, what is it that is turned from? One thing, the highest revelation of God. The highest revelation of God that has ever been or shall ever be. The most perfect, glorious, supreme manifestation of God. Something absolutely incredible. God was manifest in the flesh. That's what opens this Gospel of John, doesn't it? The Word that was with God and was God. The very revealer of God. The second person of the triune Godhead. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. The one who could say in John chapter 10 and verse 30, I and my Father are one. What is it that men turn from? The highest manifestation of God in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why do they turn from it? Because they're blind spiritually. That's why in 2 Corinthians 4, Paul says, if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The highest manifestation of God. That's what's turned from. Not only so, the only perfect man who ever walked the face of the earth, whose life was absolutely without spot and without blemish, whose glorious beauty stands out against all the ugliness of human nature apart from God, is manifested in him. That's why David, when Nathan the prophet came to him, and David in 2 Samuel 7 begins to understand what's taking place, what God is promising that will come forth through him, he can only exclaim, is this the manner of man, O God? Is this the manner of man? And what is it when you read in those prophecies and you read in like Jeremiah chapter 23, he was taken in by the wondrousness of the perfection of this man, of the righteousness and justice of this man. So the apostles, when his authoritative voice comes to still the waves and quieten the sea so that it comes to lay before him as a little lamb, what do they exclaim? What manner of man is this? What manner of man is this? You see, we have the highest manifestation of God. We have the most perfect manifestation in that he is a perfect man. And then, what do we have in him? We have the most glorious display of self-sacrifice for others ever shown. The most glorious display of self-sacrifice for others ever shown. A willingness to endure all the agonies of the cross for enemies. Incredibly forgiving many who call for Him to die the most cruel death in the annals of history. What wondrous grace is this? That the One who is God incarnate, the highest manifestation of God, the perfect man, without spot and blemish, offered Himself to undergo the most horrendous agonies of death so that others would escape it and be delivered and brought to God. What a wondrous thing. He prayed, "Father, forgive them." Daniel, in his lesson this morning, showed that it was fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. It is one whose mercy and compassion moved His hands to heal the sick, to feed the hungry, to loose from the bonds that kept men in misery, to raise from the dead, who yielded Himself into the hands of wicked men to be crucified and die the death that alone frees men from eternal death and destruction. But only the Holy Spirit, only the Holy Spirit can open a man to see this sin of sins, this horrendous thing. Only the Holy Spirit. And there'll be a whole lot of religion, but no real salvation unless that becomes a fact in one. True? Absolutely true. And only God, the Holy Spirit, can do that work. And only He can enable one to turn in faith to Jesus Christ, and in so turning, return to God. You see, this is a hard act. This heart, this new heart, can only be created in one by the work of the Holy Spirit. It is that for which we should pray. It is that for which you should be a testimony and witness to others. You won't be unless that's taken place in you. Unless you've come to see something of the exceeding sinfulness of sin and the horrendous thing that it has done Godward and therefore in your relationship to Him. Of sin. Because they believe not on Me. And why is it that salvation, a saving from sin and a securing for God, why is it that it's to be found only in the call, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved"? Well, because no one but God incarnate can bring us to the God who is. And no other work but His could remove the enmity between God and us and effect a true reconciliation with God. Having made peace by the blood of His cross, by Him, Christ, to reconcile all things unto Himself, as in Colossians 1:20. Or in 1 Peter 3:18, "Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God." Or Revelation 5:9, "They sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for Thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by Thy blood, out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation." That was the problem, wasn't it? Wasn't that where the problem came? We turned from God. We went our own way. Maybe very religious, like Cain or the Pharisees, but we went our own way. Away from God as He is. Away from Him as He is made known. And when Christ saves one, when He does a work of His saving grace in one, He brings them in Himself back to God. In Him comes the reconciliation. If not, then hard to understand why of sin, because they believe not on Me, is it? And believing on Christ, in its essence, has been simply described this way. Belief in Christ is the surrender of myself. Sin is living to myself rather than to God. Succinct. Pithy. But incredibly true. Belief in Christ is the surrender of myself. Sin is living to myself rather than to God. Sin of sins. Sin of sins can only be made known by the work of God's Holy Spirit. And we find also that a going and ascended Christ, a going and ascended Christ is the fact that proves that He is true righteousness and its only source. In verse 10, of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see Me no more. Well, what was involved in the going of Christ to the Father? You remember He says more than once in this upper chamber, I go to the Father. What was involved in this going to the Father? Death, resurrection, and ascension would be the way He would go to the Father. All included in the same going to the Father. These are the facts that feed faith. These are the things that feed our faith. Do you believe indeed in a Christ who died, was raised from the dead, and ascended, and is seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high? Do you believe that in truth? I don't mean simply in a doctrinal sense. Do you believe that? These are the facts that feed faith. And that only the Holy Spirit can fully convince of. And herein is shown a perfect righteousness. Listen carefully. Herein is shown a perfect righteousness. The proof of a life lived in perfect conformity to the will of God. Because sin bars from the presence of God and is the only cause of death in the human race. As by one man sin came, so death, we taught in Scripture, comes by him. In various places, as in Romans 5 and in 1 Corinthians 15, by one man came death. This death spread upon the whole human race. It has been a solemn reality ever since the garden. And all men by nature participate in sin and are subject to the same horrible death You know, there's a solemn verse of Scripture in Ezekiel 18. There's a solemn passage there that goes that moving from the Old Testament where God dealt with families, when the Scripture begins even prophetically to begin dealing with the New Covenant, it goes from the families to show that then God deals with the individual. Every single individual who will ever be saved must hear, believe, receive the Lord Jesus Christ. Every one of them. So that when Ezekiel begins to deal with that in Ezekiel 18, no longer is it that the children will die for the sins of the fathers. No longer is it that the children will be in covenant with God because the fathers were. No longer. Ezekiel and Jeremiah begin to teach something that's different. The soul. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. In Ezekiel 18:4, men die because of sin. But this sin was not only in Adam. This sin is in the human race, in every individual, and the soul that sinneth, it shall die. That's solemn. That's an incredibly solemn thing. And only one man in all of this human race, in all of the history from the garden till now, only one man, a perfect man, a perfectly righteous man, only one man could not be held by death, which is the highest proof of his perfect sinlessness and righteousness. The perfect truth, the truth showing the perfection of righteousness in him, is because he went to the Father. Of righteousness. Because I go to my Father. No one else could of themselves go to the Father. No one. No one. Peter, on the day of Pentecost, could thus rise up to his feet and under the power and unction of the Holy Spirit preach that it was impossible that death could hold him. It was impossible that death could hold him. That could not be said of any other member of the human race from Adam till now. Only one. What brings death? Sin brings death. Then why could he not be held in the grave? Because though he died in the place of the sinner, he had none of his own. Not one. It was under the government of God a moral impossibility that he remained dead. Death could not hold him. So that we can read in 2 Corinthians 5:21, He, God, hath made him to be sin for us. Judicially, he's put into the place of the sinner. But he had no sin. He hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. It couldn't hold him. And his ascension to the Father, when he ascended to the Father, his ascension was easier than his coming into the world. It was easier for him to ascend to the Father than it was to be born into this world in his human nature by means of virgin birth. it was easier for him to ascend to the Father. You see, because he simply returned to his native sphere and resumed what was his rightful position. And he can pray to the Father, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Listen, when we learn in Scripture that he moved toward Jerusalem, that he set his face steadfastly toward Jerusalem, though in all the fullness of his knowledge he understood what was there, and he understood the horrendousness that he was to face in the cross, and so that his soul was troubled, and he would cry out in that real humanity, Abba, Father, take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. All of that taking place, yet he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. Because it would be through that death and resurrection and ascension that he would go to the Father. Father, glorify thou me. The righteous one that death could not hold, of righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you see me no more. Where could righteousness come from other than one who has it to bestow? Where could it come from? If there is none in the human race that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, where can righteousness come from? Unless it come from one who has righteousness to bestow. That righteousness only comes by faith in Him and faith in Him alone. And that because only in union to Him by faith is His own perfect righteousness laid to our account. You know, that's a wondrous thing, the imputation of righteousness. Because through faith in Him alone, God puts to our account His righteousness, not ours. I didn't have any to bring. How about you? Do you have any righteousness? You have anything that would come and say, well, this stands me instead now, and I produce my works before you. There'll be those who will do that to their own everlasting destruction. But oh, the blessedness of those who can sing in truth, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ, the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. You see, it's only by the imputation of His righteousness that we have a right standing before God. And that comes through faith in Him alone. He hath made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. And because of the cross, the justice of God, the perfect justice of God, is absolutely, completely satisfied by His death, so that God remains just and the justifier of him who believes on the Lord Jesus. Though we have no righteousness of our own and are accepted of God only because of Christ's righteousness imputed to us, or because our works play no part in our acceptance with God, does not mean there is no righteousness in us who believe. You see, God not only gives us a right standing with Him, He also gives us a new heart in regeneration. He gives us a new life in regeneration. And what is that life? What life do we have in regeneration? All who are genuinely begotten of God possess that life. Yes, it's called eternal life. But it is also said to be Christ in you. Christ liveth in me. You see, it's new life. Not only forgiveness. It's new life. Not only a right standing before God. It's a new heart. Christ liveth in me. And through the very same faith, by Christ living in us, we outwork this new life. By looking to and being conformed to the image of Christ. For no one lives by Jesus Christ who does not also live unto Jesus Christ. This, you see, was His purpose, that He would be Lord. That's why Paul writes in 14:9 of Romans, "For to this end, for this purpose, Christ, for this purpose, Christ also..." Look at it. Romans 14:9. If there's any temptation to have drooping eyelids, let this verse make them wide open. In Romans 14:9, "For to this end..." This is the purpose. "For to this end Christ both died and rose and revived," which means He lives again, "that He might be Lord, both of the dead and living." You see, there is no such thing as one who comes into this salvation and yet Christ is not their Lord. They still live for themselves. They go their merry way. They make up their own righteousness. They do what they want to do. There's no such thing in Scripture. Those who are brought into a saving union with Jesus Christ by faith, they are brought to God. They come to Him. And this was the purpose, that He would be Lord, both of the dead and living. We express that in baptism. That's what is pictured therein. That's why it's called a heaven-drawn picture. Because in baptism, we express our union with Christ, not only in His person, but in His death and in His resurrection, that we possess newness of life. We express unto those who behold that biblical ordinance that we have died with Him and we are risen with Him to walk in newness of life. There's expression in that, great expression. And so that we understand, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. We join Him in union with His death and resurrection. Our cleansing only comes through the death and the shed blood of Christ. And our life is in His living. And we are identified with the Son of God. So that we express that in our baptism, as we express our faith in union with Him. we are. As according to Ephesians 4, where there's newness of life, we have been created in righteousness and true holiness. What a glorious thing. You see, one who is brought to believe in Christ has been born of God. And they have a new heart. And they have a new life. And they're going in a different direction than they were going in before. And then, the guarantee here, the guarantee of judgment to come is judgment already passed. Notice verse 11 of judgment. Because the prince of this world is judged. Of judgment. Because the prince of this world is judged. Now listen again to what we said here. The judgment, the guarantee of judgment to come is in the judgment already passed. The final and future judgment of the world is, of course, clearly revealed in Scripture, as we know full well. There are many precursors to the final judgment. There are those strong warnings in Scripture concerning the coming judgment of the world to be judged at the second appearing of Christ. Peter, in 2 Peter 2, he goes through a list and he shows that God destroyed the world once by a flood of waters. He even goes back further and shows that the angels that sinned, God cast them down to hell. Hell is a reality. Eternal destruction is a reality, whether men believe it or not. Let them come to their final breath. Let them come to view their departure from this world and they will realize it. It is horror beyond anything that could be described in nature. And the Scripture shows, presents that so. It is horrendous to turn from God. It is horrendous to walk in one's own ways and depart from Him. Whether men will receive it or not, and a final judgment awaits. A final judgment. God overthrew the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. God judged a city, the most religious city on the face of the earth, Jerusalem. And the blood ran in the streets in 70 AD. Men had better pay heed, because God is and remains just. He hasn't changed. And judgment awaits the world. And the Scripture says in 2 Peter 3:10, the day of the Lord will come, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. And Paul, when he preached at Athens, had to preach that God has appointed a day in the which He will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom He hath ordained, whereof He hath given assurance unto all men, in that He hath raised Him from the dead. There will come a judgment. God will judge the world. It will be a perfectly righteous judgment. He will do so in the perfect man, the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, the Lord Jesus showed that coming judgment will be exhaustingly minute. Men may think they can hide sometimes their speech from others. They'll say things about them they would be ashamed to say to them. They'll even be with those that they want to get along with, and they'll think things about them they wouldn't dare open their mouth to them about. And yet, God sees every thought and every word. Every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment, said our Lord. But why is it here, though? Why is it here a kind of judgment, a kind of guarantee of judgment, because of the judgment of the dark prince of this world? Of judgment. Because the prince of this world is judged. He who led the human race into sin through Adam, and in this usurped the dominion that was to be man's, took the position of leading the rebellion against God, and thus became the prince of this fallen world. He's its leader in rebellion against God. When the head is crushed, the body cannot long survive. So there is a kind of prophecy in the judgment and defeat of its prince. The Lord, by the cross, judged and condemned the fallen world's prince. And in this is manifested that the fallen world itself cannot escape the fate of its leader, its prince. So in that day of judgment, the Lord Jesus will say to some those awful words, "Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for who? Prepared for the devil and his angels." The fallen world will follow its prince. That judgment is guaranteed by his judgment. Of judgment. Because the prince of this world is judged. But I've got some good news for you. I've got some wonderful news. Blessed. It is blessed when under the preaching of the Word of God, the Holy Spirit convinces that this judgment of the world's dark prince was all at the same time a deliverance for those who are drawn to Christ. You remember those words? You can look back to just a few pages. John chapter 12. And in verses 31 and 32. And the Lord Jesus says, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." Dominion over all things is regained by Christ. He now possesses all authority in heaven and in earth. His kingdom alone is eternal. And those who are brought into it are delivered from the dark prince of this world, from the dark rule of the wicked one, who delivered us out of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son. How we should rejoice if we understand that the judgment, the casting out of the devil from his former dominion, is at the same time a deliverance from all of his wicked works. He's cast out. Christ is lifted up. The prince of this world still rules in the realm of wicked men. But as Martin Luther wrote, his doom is sure, his power is broken, and Christ shall save all of his redeemed ones. So I leave these words in this message. You're either in one of two conditions. You are either in one of two conditions. Either you live unto yourself and for yourself, or you live unto Christ by faith. This is the whole difference between facing a certain judgment for sin or facing a glorious eternity as the redeemed of Jesus Christ. If you live for yourself and this world, you are but following the prince of this world and shall face the same judgment. If you live by faith unto Christ, you will live forever with Him, who is Lord of lords and King of kings.